Now let's turn for a short while to consider some words in the letter of James and in chapter 4. James chapter 4, and you'll find that on page 1389. Page 1389. And at the top of the page there, at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And especially that question and answer at the end of verse 14. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We're always conscious at a time of New Year of many changes, and even in our worship like this in church, we're always conscious of people who were with us last time and who are not with us today. Years do bring changes. It's important to mark the passage of time. You'll often find that worship services in the Word of God seem to be held at the beginning of years or the beginning of months. We should mark the passage of time, and we should also consider the passage of time. The older you get, as many of you are aware, the faster time passes and the more important it is to redeem it. And God willing, next Lord's Day, or this Lord's Day coming, I want to look with you at the importance of redeeming time and what it means to redeem time. But in this particular passage, James is rebuking people who are planning their lives without God. People particularly here who are going to spend a year in a city buying and selling and making a profit. So at the beginning of the year, their year is planned. And you may have some plans made too for a year. You may have your ideas about what 2016 is going to bring about. Maybe some of you have said 2015 wasn't that good. 2016 is going to be very, very different. But James is rebuking people who are planning here without God properly being in their plans. And that may be true of yourself, that you are not factoring in God in the way in which you ought to be factoring in God. Now, James isn't rebuking making plans as such. We're supposed to make plans. In fact, the book of Proverbs is full of axioms or maxims that have rebukes in them for people who don't make plans and don't make provisions for themselves or for their families and so on. We can't live without plans, and you can't glorify God without plans. You'll never build a Christian life without making proper plans. But what he's rebuking is just leaving God out or not even putting God properly in to your plans. And that's easily done. The idea here is people who are so much in control of their own lives that they know what they're going to do. They know when they're going to do it. They have a scheme to get rich and to get rich quickly, and it's going to work. Now, it's nothing new for people to travel from city to city to get rich quite quick. There are places in the world today where people want to work because you can make a fast buck there. It was no different then. Many Jewish people traveled to prominent cities like Alexandria in Egypt or Ephesus and Corinth in Greece, and there was money to be made there and money to be made quickly. And it wasn't unusual for people to go just for a year to one of these cities to earn a lot and move on and do the same thing. Earn a lot of money, earn it quickly, and then perhaps, like the man in the parable, take your ease. You've laid up many goods for yourselves, or much money for yourself, so eat and drink and be merry, as though they were in control. But in verse 16, James calls this kind of attitude a boasting and an arrogance. You are boasting, he says, in your arrogance. It's a boast before God, and all such boasting, he says, is evil. How dare you, or I, or anyone, make a plan like that, as though we ourselves were in control? Instead, he says in verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Notice it's not just simply, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that, but if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. In other words, it's not just that you need to factor God into your plans, but you need to reckon, first of all, on having the life itself in which to live out your plans. Your very life, your breath, the days, the months are in the hand of God, who gives it to you or may withhold it from you as he pleases, because he's in sovereign control over 2016. There was, of course, an elderly gentleman in our congregation on the morning of January the 1st last year. He was not with us on the evening of January the 1st last year, because we do not know what a day or indeed an hour can bring forth. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. I'm sure most of you, like myself, can remember a previous generation who used to use the expression, God willing, quite often. I'll see you, God willing, or I'll do this, God willing. It's fallen a little bit out of use, but I hope it's always there in our spirit. And I think it should be there more often in our speech and in our writing too. What we don't say to each other tends to be forgotten. What isn't a part of our public discourse eventually tends to disappear out of the mind. And what should be in our mind should also be in our public discourse. If I don't hear God willing from you, I will probably be less inclined to think it, and the same you to me. Now, I'm not saying that we should go around picking up on people who don't always say God willing when they're talking about the future. But I'm just talking about the importance of putting it in now and again, writing it down now and again, just to remind ourselves that it's all God willing. Everything is God willing. Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians, says, I will return to you again, God willing. When he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will stay with you a while if the Lord permits. You'll notice how he's factoring these things into his discourse, into his speech, in his day-to-day language, in his plans and purposes. God willing. God willing. Is that how you see your exams, your college, your university, your work, your marriage, your family? God willing, this shall be, helps us to keep it in mind. The fact is that we're not promised a day. Moses famously prays in his prayer in Psalm 90, and we looked at this a few Sabbaths ago. He asked God to help himself and the Israelites to count their days, even though they were dying at a phenomenal rate. That whole generation had to disappear in 40 years. Everyone above 20 years of age. And yet, he said, remind us of the brevity of our lives, to count our days, to know they're finite, to learn thy wisdom and thy truth. It's a strange thing, but some of the things we know best are some of the things we think about the least. We all know we could go any time. Well, we all know that, but we seldom think about it. There's a strange expression used in the culture I come from. Again, I grew up with it, and I still hear it. People speak of 70 years as the promise. In other words, if someone reaches 70, they'll say, well, I've attained to the promise. If someone reaches 90 years, they'll say, well, I'm 20 years past the promise. And I've often wondered about that saying. I don't know if any from different cultures have heard it, but I've often wondered about it. I've heard it so often. And the thought in my mind is, where on earth have we been promised 70 years? The only expression that's remotely like it is in Psalm 90, where it's spoken of as being an average kind of lifespan. And there, of course, Moses says that if we attain to 80, what's that but grief and labor, he says. In other words, the extra 10 years at that point in time is not something extra special, because life just becomes difficult to live. Now, maybe with increased lifespans, you can put 10 or perhaps 20 years on that. You can maybe say, well, most of us may see 80, but if I see 90, what's that but 10 years of weakness, perhaps, and hardship and difficulty? But nowhere does the psalm say that you're promised 70 years. And you should never use the expression at all. It can even lead to the idea in some people's minds that, well, I've got 70, or God's promised me 70, or if I only get 50, that God's broken his promise. Nonsense. The young die, infants die, youths die, middle-aged die, elderly die, and we just don't know when it's going to be. And James tells these people to factor it in. Now, to reinforce this, he asks this question: what is your life? And he answers it: a vapor, appearing for a little time and then vanishing away. What is your life? It's not a definition he's going to give, it's just a description of it. We know what our life is. We have physical life, which we share with the animals. But we have an immortal soul, which is the gift of God, when you could almost say that he kissed it into Adam, when he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul distinct from any other form of life. And we know that that is the glory of our being today, that we are here as immortal souls for a moment in this body. We know that we have this higher element within us, and we are stamped, all of us, with the image of God, so that we are conscious of God, we are conscious of eternity, we are conscious of morality, we are conscious of right and wrong, or preferably good and evil, things that no other being in the cosmos are conscious of. That is our life. Looked at from that perspective, it's a noble thing. Strange how much of a paradox man is. Frail, as we'll see in a moment, transient, very fragile, a short, short life, and yet more noble in your being than the whole of the cosmos that God has made. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Because the soul of one person is more grand in its constituent being than the whole of the cosmos that God has made. Strange, isn't it? Paradox. We're nothing, and yet we're so much, so much. But James focuses on the fragility of it. What is your life? He says, it is just a vapor, appearing for a little time and then vanishing away. There's uncertainty as to what he really means by vapor, and I'm not really 100% sure myself. Some people wonder if it's a reference to the breath that a person breathes. You know how they used to hold up a mirror to a, a person's mouth and nose just to check whether there was still breath left in a person. And of course, when the last breath went, there was an expiration. The person expired, the last breath had gone, and that's all man is. When that breath goes, he's gone, finished. But most people think, and I think they're right, that it's a reference really just to a morning mist, which was called by this kind of term, a vapor, appearing for a moment, a morning, and then vanishing away. And I think there are two reasons he compares this to a morning mist. And the first is the kind of pretentious nature of it. A morning mist looks very imposing. It casts its shadow everywhere, but just a little heat from the sun and it completely evaporates and it's gone. And we're rather like that. Some people more than others are very great and imposing and very, very important people. There's a lot of noise that follows them everywhere. They blow their own trumpet and other people blow trumpets too. But then they're just gone like that. And strangely enough, in spite of their best efforts to perpetuate themselves, they're forgotten. I'm amazed myself at people I knew when I was growing up who I thought would never be forgotten because their shadows were cast so large. But they're forgotten. They're gone. How big and how posing. I remember I've referred to more than once a fellow who used to live beside me in my first congregation. And he was a giant of a man, a giant of a man with a deep, gravelly voice. And he had a reputation and he had a presence. In every single way, he had a presence. But I was out of the country for 3 years and I came back and he was ill and I went to see him. And he was a shadow of a man. There was nothing left of him. When he stretched out his hand to shake mine, he had the kind of fist that could have crushed mine, and often did with a handshake, but I was almost scared to break his bones. There was nothing left of him, skin and bone, and he was gone, and very soon forgotten. That's us. And the psalm says, don't be afraid, he says, when you see a person becoming rich, or when you see a person becoming great, because they will soon perish, and they'll soon vanish away. So it is, and it's good for us to remember that. So many people seek their own importance and to perpetuate their own name on this earth. Forget it. The only monument and memorial that matters is in heaven. It is well done, good and faithful servant. It's to receive the crown of righteousness that never fades away. It is to be with the people of God in heaven, and living genuinely there forever, not in a pathetic memorial or even a grand memorial whereas your name is writ large. That'll be burnt up, consumed, and destroyed with everything else in the world. But those who live forever with the Lord won't just have a name in everlasting remembrance, but they themselves will live everlastingly. That's worth living for. And paradoxically, that kind of fame can only be found by immersing yourself in God and forgetting about yourself. Immersing yourself in God and forgetting about yourself. That is the way to live forever. So there's a kind of pretentiousness in life, a morning mist, imposing but vanishing away. And then again, more obviously, there's a kind of transience in it. The Bible speaks about that so often. Our life like a weaver's shuttle. If you've ever seen a weaver's shuttle, these things are not so common in our culture anymore, but it just shoots forward and backwards so fast you can hardly see it, and it just makes the garment. And our days are like that, just shooting one after the other. And then it's finished. It's over. Illness can cut it down. A heart attack can stop it quickly. A stroke, a thrombosis, can come to you in your youth, in your old age, an accident, as we call it, God's appointment, in a car, or wherever. Even if you're spared to old age, and some of you here are advancing, you can look back and say, where did that go? Even mean, I don't think I'm old yet, but I look back and I say, where did that go? The last 20 particularly, where did that go? Like a sleep, the psalmist says, Moses says in Psalm 9, it's like a sleep. You wake up and you're hardly aware you were asleep at all. Or he says, like a tale that is told, spellbinding, interesting, finished. Finished very quickly. What effect should this have on us? If my life is a vapor, if yours is a vapor, appearing for a moment and then vanishing away, what effect should it have on you? Well, first of all, you should strive to find out what it's all about. What's the purpose of having it? What's the reason for living it? And there are only two possibilities at the end of the day. The first is that it's just happened that you've got it by accident. Through a million accidental mutations, here you are. Here you are. And really it means nothing. And if you entertain that philosophy of life seriously, I mean, if you seriously entertain the philosophy that everything just is, one day you'll despair of your life. That's one possibility. You'll get fed up of it. The other possibility is that you say, well, hey, it's so short and it's a tremendous accident that I'm here, but I better just get the best out of it. Squeeze the last drops. I'll become an Epicurean. I can eat and drink and I'll be merry because tomorrow I may die. At least the Epicurean realizes that tomorrow he may die, but he has the wrong response to it, you see, and maybe you do yourself. Life is short. The world tells you that. You don't have much time. Squeeze it in. These experiences that everybody says are so great, get them in there. These experiences with drink or with drugs or with sexuality or whatever, get them in and enjoy it and use it, because tomorrow you might die. But the Epicurean and the man who's driven to despair both reach a common oblivion very quickly. And it's hard to kind of get away from that death has the last laugh on you. It does, because if you believe that you are the result of an endless series of mutations, well, so it is. You just go to the dust, you become part of the earth, and the best you can say to yourself is that you become part of the circle of life that you somehow live on in the trees that grow, in the plants and in the shrubs. The other possibility is that your life was actually planned, that you're here by someone's design, that God purposed you here, that he ordained the day of your birth and the day of your death, that he gave you your personality, he gave you your gifts and your talents. All different, but yours, yours, mine, and God made it that way. That you have a creator and that you are a creature. That is the second great possibility. And if you think about it humbly and prayerfully, it's really the only possibility. And if God has given you your life, well, you're to use it for him. And I'm thankful that most of you here today, as far as I know, have the sense to see things like that. My life is a gift. Let me receive it as a gift. And suppose I'm well on in years, still, let me take this year as God's gift. Or this day as God's gift. And every day that God gives me, let me take it as life from God to be given back to God and used for his glory. Be thankful in the day you live. Rejoice in the day you live, because that is the way that God meant you to be. Respect your life carefully. Respect the life of others carefully. Live soberly in your life, or walk circumspectly, as Paul says, which means to look at the circumference, at the whole thing. Walk carefully. Think of others. Think of the future. Think of God's work. Think of your children. Take a wide-orbed view, a full-lens view of the life that God's given you, and be respectful of that life. Don't abuse your body. Don't abuse your soul. Don't abuse anyone else's body. Don't abuse anyone else's soul. Respect life. Value it from God. And of course, as I'll look at with you next Lord's Day, redeem the time. Think it all valuable. Think a day valuable. Think a day worthy of planning out and thinking through. Use it. Use it all for God. And if you live your life like that, and it's not too late to start it, you could be here at 70 years of age, God can restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. I'm not going to pretend. If you become a Christian at 70, you will look back and say, I wish I had lived 70 years to the glory of God. I'm not going to pretend that's going to be the case. But God can also mysteriously restore years, and he can make you accomplish much in the last few days, years, or months of your life. So live this year and the next if God gives it to you, that you'll be able to give it back to God gladly and say, I've accomplished something with it. When Paul had finished his course, and he wasn't converted as a young man, when he had finished his life, he said that I am ready. The hour of my departure has come, he says, and I am ready. I'm ready to be loosed. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. And he says, I have kept the faith. Not even my faith, but the faith. I kept hold of it. I passed it on. I urged it on myself and I urged it on others. And the end of a life, a deathbed, is so different on the part of the righteous and the wicked. I read recently, a while back now, the biography of a famous Scotsman called Thomas Carlyle, whose address at one point was perhaps one of the best known in London, 5 Chain Road in Chelsea. Everybody went, the good and the great. He was big in literature, a famous historian. People still talk about Carlyle. He knew his catechism well, he learned it as a child, and he admired the catechism to the end of his days as one of the best examples of truth and logic that he had ever come across. But on his deathbed he said, I am as good as without hope. I am a sad old man gazing into the final chasm. You've all heard of, some of you, most of you will have heard of Matthew Henry, a famous Christian and Bible commentator. On his deathbed, a life spent in the service of God and in fellowship with him is the most pleasant life that anyone can live in the world. What a contrast. Tell you one thing about Carlyle, at least he didn't try and bluff it out. There are some people, I admit, they lie on their deathbeds and they say, I've got nothing to worry about. You got the feeling that Carlyle wasn't quite like that. There was too much of the catechism in him. There was too much of conscience still burning. He was honest enough to say he was a sad old man gazing into a final chasm. But how beautiful are the words of Matthew Henry. It's January the 1st, and what I'm going to tell you by God's grace is to put God into your year. Factor him in for this year. If you're not a Christian, do it in the way that you need to do it. First of all, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, factor God into your year. Put prayer into your year. You can only do that by putting it into your days. Put a godly Sabbath into 2016. Have you been wasting Sabbaths or abusing Sabbaths? They're God's gift to you. Put a godly Sabbath into 2016. Put Bible reading, solid Bible reading and meditation into 2016. Factor that in. Put Christian service to the saints into 2016. Put witness bearing to unbelievers into 2016. And then your plans will come to a fruition in an entirely different way. By all means, do your business. By all means, go where you need to go for the next year or do what you need to know, but factor God in and build your life around that. And then I can honestly wish you, and the session can wish you too, a happy new year. What else can give you a happy new year but that? As Matthew Henry said, a life in the service of God and in fellowship with Him is the most pleasant life that anyone can have in the world. And if you're called instantly, perhaps even in the next month or two, to appear in the presence of God, like the psalmist says, you will appear without shame on your face because you factored Him in. Let us pray. Let's stand. Lord our God, we know that often, even when we know You and worship You and serve You, it is still sometimes easy to forget and not to give You the place in our plans and purpose that we ought. And what is a day spent without serious and earnest prayer? Of what value can a planned day be if it has no reading of Your precious Word in it? Of what value can a planned week be without an inbuilt Sabbath rest? Help us then to say, God willing, at all times, and to give You the place that belongs to You as Lord and King of our lives. Help us then to go forward in that spirit and to go forward in that strength. Encourage us as Your people and congregations of Your church, and bind us together in the fellowship of life. In our Savior's name, amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 90 on page 350. To the tune St. Anne, Psalm 90 on page 350. Verse 10, 80 years do sum up our days and years, we see. Or if by reason of more strength in some 80 they be. That's him basically saying that 70 years is what most of them roughly have. Some may get more. Yet does the strength of such old men, that's the 80 plus or 70 plus, but grief and labor prove. For it is soon cut off, and we fly hence and soon remove. Who knows the power of thy wrath? According to thy fear, so is thy wrath. That's looking beyond to God's judgment on a futile life. Lord, teach thou us our end in mind to bear. Why? And so to count our days that we our hearts may still apply to learn thy wisdom and thy truth, that we may live thereby. And you'll really find life if you pay attention to God's wisdom and His truth. Turn yet again to us, O Lord. How long thus shall it be? And there he's talking about the experience of chastisement that they were undergoing in the desert at that time. Let it repent thee now. He's asking God to turn and to bring a time of blessing for those that servants are to thee. O, with thy tender mercies, Lord, us early satisfy. Come with them quickly. And so we rejoice shall all our days, and still be glad in thee. And as God's people, that's what we have, a joy for our days. We should have that and still be glad in Him. Let's sing a 10 to 14. We'll stand to sing them to God's praise. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.